Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles. We will be in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 46. Very short passage, the conclusion of this chapter. I invite you to stand if you're able. The end of Matthew 12. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, would you bless us with understanding? Would you bless us with faith to receive the wonderful word that you have granted not only to them on that day, but to us, through the testimony of Matthew, your apostle, to us. We pray that you would grant us faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, depending on who you ask, one of the best things, the very best things about the holiday season, or one of the very worst things about the holiday season, is family. Isn't it true? It's complicated, we like to say, when it comes to family so very often. And it is complicated. For some of us, the mention of family and the prospect of time with family is a great joy because we love our families. And it's wonderful to be able to be reunited with them and to spend time with them. And holidays are a rich opportunity to do exactly that. And it's wonderful. If that's your experience of family, it's wonderful. The reality is, for many others of us, it's not always so joyous a prospect. Family can be very difficult. It can be not all that it's cracked up to be, you know? If your family is not the kind of family that fits nicely on a, you know, Hallmark card or a feel-good Christmas movie, then family can be very complicated. Especially if your family is divided by politics or by religion, these sorts of things, spiritually divided families. For others of us, these sorts of holidays are very painful when it comes to our families because, well, we recognize in these seasons that our family represents something of a death of a dream. You know, we thought it might be different when the kids grew up, that we'd all be closer, but then time and distance separated people, and it didn't quite turn out the way we wanted it to. The reality is, families are oftentimes places of great and rich blessing, and they can also be places where there's great difficulty and disappointment. And I raise all that because, of course, Jesus invites us to reflect in this passage on family. What it is, what it isn't, and indeed who his true family is. That is the very central point of Matthew 12, 46 to 50. So let's dive in. Let's think about Jesus' teaching on family from Matthew 12. We'll unpack this text in three parts. First, we'll look at the problem that emerges in Jesus' family. Then secondly, we'll look at the new family that Christ introduces to us. And then third, we'll look at the family resemblance that one can find in this new family. So the problem in Jesus' family, that's where we'll begin. This whole scene unfolds very briefly because Jesus' family suddenly shows up at the door of the place where Jesus happens to be, where he's engaging in this ongoing teaching. And, well, it's very obvious from the text that this is something of an interruption. They interrupt Jesus in his ministry through a messenger sent to him that they would like to speak with him. His mother and his brothers are at the door, standing outside. And you might wonder, what's going on? Why are they so urgently requesting to see Jesus? Well, to understand what's going on, it's helpful for us to think about what's been going on in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 has been quite a conflict-ridden chapter thus far in Matthew's gospel. It's a scene of rising trouble and strife in the life and ministry of Jesus, from the beginning, really, until now, at the end. So if you look back at the beginning of chapter 12, you see the Pharisees voicing outright criticism of Jesus. They come criticizing Jesus' disciples for eating on the Sabbath, for plucking heads of grain. And then they test him. They test him in the synagogue, again on the Sabbath, to see whether it is that he will heal a man with a withered hand, which Jesus, of course, does. And it gets worse from there. The Pharisees leave that place, and Matthew tells us that that was the point at which they began to plot his life. And those plots, well, they take a murderous turn when Jesus heals a man who is blind and mute. And the Pharisees begin to seed the rumor amongst the crowd that Jesus is engaged in witchcraft. He is in league with Satan, and that is why he can cast out demons. It's the type of claim that could get a man killed in that day. So if you take all of those things in the last chapter, it's safe to say that things are really heating up in Matthew's gospel, heating up against Jesus. Opposition against him is reaching new levels of intensity, boiling over in the Pharisees. And given that's the case, you might expect Jesus to try and temper things a little bit. You know, maybe step away from ministry. Step away from the way he's speaking and teaching. Let things calm down for a bit. Let the plots die down. Find an out-of-the-way place and maybe go on a retreat, Jesus. But that's not what Jesus does, is it? Actually, he has met the conflict head on thus far in the chapter. He's been very frank and open and truthful about the Pharisees' sin. Again, this shows up throughout the chapter. In verse 31, he suggests quite plainly that the Pharisees are guilty of unforgivable sin. In verse 34, he calls them directly a brood of vipers. In verse 39, he says they are an evil and adulterous generation for seeking a sign. And then in verse 45, he says that the same generation is like a demon-possessed man who's liberated for a minute, and then seven demons worse return and take possession of the house. We need to understand, this is not some idle squabble. This is a brewing conflict that Jesus is experiencing with powerful people, well-connected people, the people who have connections in Jerusalem. Powerful lawyers and judges are on speed dial. You know, if they want to bring about charges and arrests and sham trials, this is the type of crowd that you make your enemy. And that's really the context for why Jesus' family shows up at this particular moment. Matthew doesn't actually tell us this, but the other Gospels do. They give us a little help on this front. So Mark, for instance, gives us this little added bit of editorializing. In Mark 3, verse 21, it says, "When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" So Jesus is crazy, according to the testimony of some, and his family is very concerned. Plots against Jesus' life, threats from the Pharisees, claims that he's in league with Satan. This is the kind of thing that if you and I were experiencing, our families would probably grow a little concerned, wouldn't they? Our mothers would probably give us a call, want to know how things are going. I think we could just pause there and make a couple of points of application. You know, one point of application for all of us in our relationship with Jesus Christ is that we should really admire Jesus' courage. You know, maybe that doesn't occur to us at all turns, but Christ has real courage in this entire chapter. I think sometimes that Jesus is God, and so he didn't really need courage. He always had that God card that he could play. But no, Jesus was a man as well as God. And that means that he would have been tempted in all ways, as men are, towards fear, towards, well, conflict avoidance, because that's what fear leads us to, isn't it? He would have had a natural man's desires, unfallen, of course, but a natural man's desires to preserve his life, to avoid the premature ending of his life. And all of those desires would have been colliding at this particular moment when the Pharisees were forming themselves in powerful enmity against him. And yet he never gave in to fear, not even for a moment, and pressed on in the face of controversy. We should admire his courage, the immense courage that would eventually lead him into his death, and imitate it. Pray that God grants it to us. There's another application, and that's for us parents. You know, oftentimes as parents, one of the great desires of parents is that their children be safe. Safety is a really big priority for parents. Children want to, or mothers, you know, they desire to see their children grow up and be successful. You don't pray that your children have serious enemies in their life. No, you want them to live happy and successful and safe lives. But I'll just comment, that does not seem to be much of a priority in Christ's kingdom. Doesn't seem to be much of a priority in Christ. Safety. It looms large in our own minds as something that really matters, especially for our children. But it's not nearly as important for Jesus that the Christian life be a safe life. You know, it's just simply true that the Christian life is oftentimes, for many Christians throughout history, throughout the world today, it's just not a safe life. That's not what you're signing up for, brothers and sisters, when you are Christian. It's not what you're signing up for with your children when you baptize them. And we should really reflect on that. You know, I think we should, perhaps more so than seeking to raise safe children, actually seek to raise dangerous children. You know, that's what Jesus is. He's a danger. He's a threat against evil men and false religion. And in courage, he speaks out against that threat. And because of it, they want to shut him up. And my question for you is, do you desire to have those qualities in your children? You know, here's a litmus test. Do you desire that your child has a successful career with a really big bank account and relative ease and a good family? Or do you desire that your child grows up to be a missionary in, say, Haiti? Well, that should really stick on us as parents. What are we after? Are we after what the psalmist tells us to be after in Psalm 124, that our children be arrows, weapons, going forth in the cause of Christ and of his kingdom, dangerous, capable of making enemies with the right kind of evil people? I'm not talking about being reckless, I'm not talking about a foolish disregard of human life. That should be the great goal of faithful parenting, is that our children be like Christ, like arrows, that they be dangerous, the right sort of evil man. I want to move on. Let's look now at the new family that Christ introduces to us. Jesus does something rather startling, doesn't he, when he hears that his family are at the door desiring to speak with him. He says to this messenger whom they sent, he says, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers?" Now you might wonder, what's going on here? Why is Jesus doing this? Is he disowning his family? It's very odd, actually, if you reflect on it. Is he cold and callous toward the interests of his family? Well, of course, no, that's not the case. Jesus Christ was a sinless man. He perfectly kept the law, and as a part of perfectly keeping the law, he would have perfectly kept the fourth commandment, which is to honor your father and your mother. And he loved his family. In fact, we can surmise that as a sinless man, perfect, he loved his family much more than you and I do. You know, you and I, because of sin, we have rocky relationships with our family, don't we? We have seasons of our life we can look back to when we were rebellious and we hated our parents. And Jesus had none of that. As a sinless man, he would have had great natural affection for his family. And in fact, that's what the Gospels testify was the case. You remember when Jesus is hanging on the cross, as he's dying, who is it that he thinks of and provides for in those painful breaths? It's his mother. His mother standing there at the foot of the cross in John 19, when John says he commits his mother to the care of his beloved disciple, to John himself. He loved his mother. We know other things about Jesus' family. We know that James, his brother, he ends up being a leader in the church in Jerusalem, a faithful Christian, the likely author of the book, the New Testament that we have by his name. He's martyred, stoned to death in the year 62 by the high priest in Jerusalem at that time. It's safe to say Jesus loved him. So that's not what's going on here, some kind of calloused indifference towards his family. But what Jesus is doing here is suggesting that there's something more important. There's a bond that's more important than blood. There's a bond that's more important than blood. It's the bond of faith. It's the bond of those who are in relation to him by faith. It's a new spiritual family. That's what he says here. He gestures towards his disciples and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. You want to see my family? This is my family." Now, what Jesus is beginning to unpack here is a very wonderful doctrine in the scriptures. It's the doctrine of adoption. That's what Jesus is unpacking, what later New Testament authors will continue to unpack. It's a teaching we find in the scriptures. We find in some of the most beautiful parts of the scriptures, actually. Paul in Romans 8 teaches this very clearly. Romans 8:14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." It's a wonderful text. I hope many of you have memorized it even. Galatians 4, verse 7, "You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heirs through God." The doctrine of adoption teaches that we are and become, through Christ, the family of God. Now, here's how the Shorter Catechism defines it. Studying this on Wednesday's kids, I hope you're memorizing this question. Question 34, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. It's a wonderful teaching. We are the family of God, that when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we gain privileges, as the Catechism puts it, all the privileges of the sons of God. We become God's family. Now, I'll just pause to say, this is a wonderful teaching, one that's worthy of meditating on, especially in a world where families are so very broken. You know, it's amazing to see the ways that sin breaks earthly families. It's actually one of the earliest marks of sin in the Bible, the way it destroys families. You don't have to read long after the fall of Adam and Eve, but a chapter. Before you encounter Eve suffering the kind of grief that is unspeakable for a mother not only the loss of a child, but the loss of a child at the hand of her other son. I think it's safe to say those were difficult Thanksgiving dinners in Adam and Eve's house. The great tragedy of sin in families, families torn apart by divorce, families torn apart by anger, by abuse, by lies, by contempt, by hatred, conflict, parents at war with their children, children at war with their parents. One of the things that Jesus is teaching here is that he came to redeem the family. To redeem families, indeed, to establish a new family. This thing that's so core to you and I, by all worldly metrics, you want to be happy in the world today, you need a good family. That's what sociologists and psychologists tell you. This building block of society, as it's sometimes called, Christ came to redeem it and to invite you to be his family. There are all sorts of privileges I mentioned a moment ago that the Catechism speaks of. We have privileges of being part of God's family. Our Father takes care of us, for instance. We could preach a whole sermon on that. Father's care. I'll just point out this privilege. The care and regard of Christ for you. That's a wonderful thing. Notice what he says. He says, "These are my mother and brother and sister." These disciples. You know, all that I described of Jesus' sinless perfections and his affections for his family, you know who they belong to? You. You. He thinks of you as his family. You older women, older than the Lord Jesus Christ when he went up into glory, you are considered his mother. He loves you with that kind of affection. Men and women my age or around there, we are his brothers and sisters. Kids, you are his little sisters, his little brothers. That's the affection that Christ has for you. In fact, if you want to really meditate on this privilege, notice how Christ actually prioritizes the family of faith over his blood relatives, his flesh and blood family. It comes first. He will minister to them. He will not be interrupted by his mother and brothers. These are his family. Just reflect on that with me for a minute, on the status that Jesus' earthly family had. You know, you might think being Jesus' brother would come with certain perks. Like you would have quick and easy and ready access to Jesus. Or being Jesus' mother would mean that he drops everything for her. But it's actually amazing how Christ doesn't grant them special access. They're not some extra special category of Christian because they're his blood relatives. This is just, by the way, I think one of the problems with the Catholic doctrine of Mary, that she is the co-mediatrix, that we should pray to her because she really has the ear of Jesus as his biological mother in a way that you and I just could never have. I think this teaches actually quite plainly that Jesus regards the family of faith. All is his true family. In fact, it will not be enough for Mary and his brothers. They will not become part of this family merely by being flesh and blood of Jesus. You see, for them too, the way that they become Jesus' family is by faith. Mary will need to learn that Jesus is not primarily her son. He is her Lord. He's her Lord. James will need to learn that Jesus is not just his brother. He's the one who saves him and in whom he needs to put his faith. It's amazing to consider what a learning curve that would have been if you were Jesus' flesh and blood family. But the point that I simply want you to reckon with and reflect on is that it's the family of faith that matters to Christ. That is his family, those who are united to him by faith, those who are like you, united to Christ by faith. Here's what J.C. Ryle has to say about the fact that we are family with Christ. I had the quote here. Now I've lost it. Well, oh, here's where I have it. You get it. Whosoever believes is a near relative of Christ, the elder brother will provide for him in time and eternity and never let him be cast away. There is not one little sister in the family of the redeemed whom Jesus does not remember. That's what it means that you are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are his family. There's a couple applications of this. You know, one application would simply be that none of us, not Mary, not Jesus' brother, none of us comes into the kingdom of God because we were born into the right family, because we have the right DNA. None of us. Kids, the way you come to be part of the family of God is by putting your trust in Jesus, by having a personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you become. That's how Mary became part of the family of God. It's how you become a part of the family of God. The other major point of application of this, with many spheres of application that we could sort of spin off of, is the fact that you all are each other's family. We're not only family with God, we're family one of another. We are part of what Paul calls in Galatians 6, the household of faith. And that ought to be more than just a bit of sentiment that we say in our church life. When we call each other church family, that's not just something we say so that everyone will feel cozy and welcomed. That really needs to have some feet to it, brothers and sisters. I'm thankful to say it does. I see the feet that it has in the ways you serve each other. But as in all areas, we could grow in this. And I would encourage you, ask yourself, how am I taking care of my family? How am I serving the body of Christ? What am I doing to contribute? Is church just somewhere I sit for a couple hours on Sunday and then I go back to my family? It ought not be how we think about it. We are each other's family of responsibility to encourage, to build up, to serve, to contribute, to use our gifts, because all of that is caring for our family. Now, third, I want to think about this new family resemblance we have. That's my third point this evening. One of the best parts about being family, flesh and blood family I'm speaking of now, is the fact that flesh and blood families look alike. We like this, right? When babies are born, everybody wants to talk about who they look like. Emma and I always sort of chuckle about that because we're sort of the opinion that when babies are born, they don't look like either of us. They look more like a potato, actually. And, you know, it takes a little while for resemblances to start to form, doesn't it? It usually takes maybe a year or two, and suddenly they're starting to talk like you and walk like you and act like you in all sorts of terrifying ways. And there's the family resemblance. Well, Jesus says that God's family has family resemblance. He says it there in the final verse 50, Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, whoever's like my Father, has my Father's will, does as my Father does. Whoever's life looks like the Father's life, it's part of the family of God. It's interesting. This is not the first time that Jesus and Matthew has taught this sort of thing. This has been actually a consistent teaching in Matthew's gospel. It was a consistent theme that we saw in the Sermon on the Mount in multiple places. You remember in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said this, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." You may be like him. Then, just a few verses later, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You see it? You must look like and talk like and act like your Father. That is the nature of true children, you see. It's all throughout the sermon. Give in secret, because your Father gives in secret. That's in chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. Forgive, because your Father forgives. That's chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Now, when we say that, when Jesus teaches us that, there's always a problem, isn't there? How on earth can we be like the Father in heaven? How could we do it? Especially when Jesus says things like, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Just a moment's reflection teaches us we're not. There's a lot of sin that lies under the hood. There are a lot of ways we fall short. And we don't look like the Father. So how is it that Jesus means for us to do the will of the Father, to look like the Father, and so be his children? Well, I would suggest to you the same way we're called to do it is the way the disciples sitting there were called to do it. What were they doing that made Jesus gesture towards them and say of them, be like them? They do as their Father in heaven does. What was it? Well, it was their embrace of the Son of the Father, wasn't it? They were Christ's disciples. They put their trust, their faith in Christ. That's what made them sons of the Father. That is what makes a son of the Father. Because that is his will, that all men embrace his Son by faith, and sit at his Son's feet, and sing the praises of the Son, become followers of the Son, become those who love the Son. That is the will of the Father. You and I embrace Jesus Christ by faith. You know, before we embrace Jesus Christ by faith, we were cut off. We were cut off from the family of God, alienated, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, kicked out, disowned, not a part God's family. But Jesus Christ, in his coming as our brother, and his bearing the penalty of our sin, has invited us to rejoin the family of God, become children of the Father. That's a wonderful thing. That should warm our hearts. Let's pray and ask God that he would grant that. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you that in ways beyond our understanding, the manner in which you love your very mother, you love us. Lord, it's baffling to think so, and yet you have promised so in your word that to all who do the will of the Father, you grant status of mother and brother and sister. We praise you for that. And Lord, we trust you. We entrust our lives into your hands, trusting that you will take care of us. That indeed that great love with which you've loved us will love us for all eternity. We praise you for this. We ask that you would fill us with love for you, and that we would evermore be shaped into that great family resemblance that we long to be when we become like you and we see you as you are. Lord, we pray that you would grant this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.